Moses touches with his staff the waters. What happens? It's parted. They all go across, but Pharaoh is in hot pursuit with his legions. There they come, but guess what happens? God causes the bottom of that sea to get wet and muddy, and those chariots can't move forward. And then what happens? All of the mighty hosts of that slaver, Pharaoh, are drowned. My brothers and sisters, do you believe that your sins have been drowned in the precious blood of Jesus Christ? Don't go back. Don't go back and look. As Corrie ten Boom says, he's thrown our sins in the deepest ocean. And then he posts a sign, and it says, no fishing. How often do we go back? And he's saying, don't. There's no need. I've washed you whiter than snow. Your sins are forgiven. Farther than the east is from the west. Remember that. Believe that. Know that and trust that. Redeeming love is our new song, what Christ has done for us. Today, I'm in the second Lord's Day of the Heidelberg Catechism. You can read the questions, question 3, 4, and 5 on the back. In the heart of the questions, what do we need to know? What is the greatest commandment? But remember, we're in the section of the Heidelberg Catechism that's talking about misery. So before we get the good news, we have to have the bad news. And the bad news is, this is the law. This is the perfect will of God. And guess what? You cannot fulfill it perfectly. Therefore, the law stands in judgment over you. And we need a righteous judge that will do something for us. Hallelujah. No, we know the end of the story, don't we? Christ paid that price. And now his righteousness covers us. But I don't want to get too far ahead of myself. So, yesterday evening, I was invited to a Eagle Scout ceremony. How many of y'all have ever been to an Eagle Scout ceremony? Okay. And this was a very special privilege for me because one of the six lads in Troop 77 that was becoming an Eagle Scout was in my troop when I was the Scoutmaster back at Christ Community Church in Troop 50. It was a blessing to be able to stand up with him and honor him for his pretty incredible achievement. As you know, the Scouts have their law and they have their oath, and faith, a belief in God, is a very important part of what it means to be a scout. And I see Will there nodding his head, the Eagle Scout. Yep, for sure. And recognizing that we are under authority, that we're under the authority of our parents, that we are under civil authority, and that we are under the authority of God. It's really important to remember that. Well, as I recall, and as we did again last night, we did the Pledge of Allegiance. Many of you are familiar with that. We got to say it every week when I was the leader of the troop. And sure enough, those boys stood up there and with a whole group of people, with gusto, hand on your heart, looking at that flag, I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the Republic for which it stands, and so on and so forth. Today we're talking about the two great commandments, loving God and loving your neighbor as yourself. So I was imagining to myself, what if I lived in a world I decided to live where I don't believe in a God, where I don't believe that there's this authority, there's this creator? I wonder what the Pledge of Allegiance would look like in that particular nation. In that particular place. Maybe it would go a little bit like this. I pledge allegiance to myself and all that for which I stand. One awesome person, under myself, indivisible, with liberty and justice for me, myself, and I. So who wants to live in a place like that? None of us. Because that would be pandemonium. That would be a train wreck. Because then, whatever magnanimity of heart, whatever graciousness of spirit that I would extend to anybody else would be because I want to do it. And there is no higher authority. You see, that's where we get into problems with humanism. If there is a God, and he made all of this and us, and we are created in his image, then there are implications for that. And essentially, that's what Jesus is saying to the religious leaders that come to him. In the gospel, when Jesus was asked to summarize the law, he said, love God and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus essentially said that you could reduce all of the laws in the Torah, and the rabbis tell us that there are 613 of them, to these two things, love God and love your neighbor as yourself. And today, we will look at what the law requires, and we will realize again, my brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, that apart from Jesus, we are unable to fulfill the just requirements of the law. Now, several times in Jesus' ministry, it's recorded that scribes, religious leaders, Pharisees, Sadducees, the list goes on, lawyers even, religious leaders came to ask him certain questions. Now, sometimes, like for example in the case of Nicodemus, it was a genuine, heartfelt question. What must I do to inherit eternal life, Jesus? Other times, they were meant to trick him on some point of theology. Other times, still, they were meant to tempt him to say something for which he could get arrested. Today, I will, in my sermon, refer to several of these conversations, but we're focusing in on Heidelberg Catechism question number 2, which draws its main resource from Matthew 22. Okay, and you'll see in the back there, for your helpful reference, the scriptures. Okay, and you can pull out your Bible and read those. Not while I'm preaching, please. And so, put that in the back there so that you can look at them a little bit later. So, you can't look at Matthew 22 and then not also, in my opinion, look at one of the scribes that came to Jesus and said, well, what's the greatest commandment? And he said, well, it's love your God and love your neighbor as yourself. And seeking to justify himself, he said, who's my neighbor? That's where we're going to read that today. So if you could put that on there. It's from taken from Luke 10, 25 to 27. That seems like it's going to be very short. Is that the whole story of... there's more? Oh, good. It's to 37. Because the story of the Good Samaritan is longer than one or two verses, right? Okay. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, what is written in the law, and how do you read it? And he answered him, saying, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that same road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So, likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back." Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." This is the word of the Lord. Jesus is engaging in conversations with teachers of the law, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, people who knew their Torah and the Tanakh, I will add, which is all the law and the prophets and the poetic writings. By rote memorization, they knew it all. Jesus is engaging in conversations with them, as I said, some friendly, some not so friendly. In this case, he's asked, and he says, well, he quotes the Torah. He quotes the Shema. Shema Israel. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. He is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind." We read that as our call to worship today. Jesus is quoting that. And then Jesus also quotes from another place in Leviticus. And I'm going to ask Skip to read that scripture right now. Leviticus 19, 2 verses there, beginning in verse 17. If you could stand up, Skip, so everybody could hear you. Love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Jesus said, the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like unto it. And on these 2 rest all of the law and the prophets, I might add. Jesus is saying this is the foundation. So let's just split this up. Let's look at what it means to love God first, and then we'll look at what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. So in the Shema Israel, we are to love God. He is their only God, their one God. And they are to love Him fully, completely, and exclusively. I think that's very interesting to understand that concept of exclusivity. Because you can say, "I love pizza, but I also like burgers. In fact, I love burgers." You can love both of them. Sadly, in this world, you can love things that pull you away from Jesus equally. And God, in the Shema Israel, is calling His people then, Israel, and us now, to an exclusivity of worship. That all our love should be for God and for Him alone. And you shall love Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So there are 4 categories there. When I think of what it means to be totally devoted to God, and I look at the heart, then I think of the heart engages passion, doesn't it? When you have heart for something. I also believe that the heart is the seat of your will. It's the place of conviction. When I say to my wife, "My heart is yours, Glenda," or you say that to your spouse, then you are saying that I'm giving you my singular love and loyalty. As the vows for marriage say, forsaking all others. Forsaking all others. Choosing. God is saying that we are to love Him with all of our heart, all of our engaging, fervent passion. But not just with our heart, but with our soul as well. Now here's a kind of a difficult and challenging thing. So what is the soul? Theologians have grappled with that. Interestingly, this Hebrew word nephesh, which means living being, is translated in the Septuagint into Greek as psyche. Of course, the problem is with, you know, if we look at an English word like psyche, we front load all our understanding of, Freud and psychology into that one word. But don't get away from the sense that this is a living being, okay? If you've ever seen and been at a funeral, the body of a dead loved one, you know that there is something missing. The animating, life-giving spirit is not there. And yet, for all intents and purposes, that loved one looks very much the same. Maybe just like they're sleeping. So when God is saying, you shall love me with all your heart and with all your soul, that's your living being, that you will love me with that. And he doesn't just stop there. And you will love the Lord your God with all of your mind. Maybe that's a little bit easier for us to understand, because we know that the mind or the brain is the seat of reason. It's the seat of our intellect. It is where we have our cunning and deductive abilities resting there. We are to love the Lord our God with all of our mind, with all of our intellectual engagement, okay? Which is why when I mentioned that we're all theologians, and some of us are going to be solid biblical theologians, and some are going to just be like very, it's all cool. Like so many people say, yeah, you know, even Jesus said, just love God and love your neighbor, so let's just keep it at that. And whatever that looks like for you is awesome, and whatever it looks like for me is awesome. Yes, but don't, you know, get too ahead of yourself, because when God is saying, I want you to love me with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your intellectual capacities, he's talking about the full gamut of who we are as human beings. Okay? So ideas have consequences. We have logical conclusions that we draw. And if this, then that. And if not this, then not that. Okay? So, yeah, we're not going to be mindless Christians. We're going to be people who love God with our intellect as well. We're going to dig into the Scripture. And if we have questions and it doesn't seem to be logical and it doesn't seem to fit, well then, what do? We talk with one another about that. And you say, I don't understand what this means, or I have doubts about this because it seems counterintuitive. There we have the opportunity as brothers and sisters in Christ to intellectually and rationally engage our minds. And I think that this is a very healthy pursuit. And not only is it healthy and good, but it is what the Lord requires of us. God is calling us to engage our heart, our soul, our mind. And then he doesn't even stop there, but he says, and your strength. What does he mean when he says, you will love me with all of your strength? I think that what Jesus is talking about is our physical existence, our body, okay? Namely, how we use our abilities and our power that God's name would receive glory, and not that we put ourselves on that throne. I believe in me, myself, and I. And all that I can do, pulling myself up by my bootstraps, trusting alone in myself. This is not what we're called to do, my brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. We are called to give everything to Him. I'm reminded of that great VBS song or Sunday school song where it goes, oh, be careful, little feet, where you go. Oh, be careful, little feet, where you go. Oh, be careful, little hands, what you do. All that. That song, in a very simple and sweet way for little kids, is just saying what the truth is here. We must give all of our strength to the Lord. And I grant you, yes, I grant you, that before we walk in a certain direction, or before we do things with our hands, we've already decided in our heart and in our living being and in our mind that we're going to do that. So it follows a logical progression, if you will, that the things that we do with our hands and the places that we go really are born out of the convictions that have come in our heart, soul, and mind. So we must give all of those things to the Lord, and then also our strength, so that we may prove what God's perfect will is for us. Now, in one sense, the scriptures are just kind of breaking it down, all the different things, you know, body, soul, mind, spirit. But another way, the scriptures are saying this is a one. This is all one package. And we can't be half-hearted in our devotion to God. We must give ourselves fully and completely as image bearers of God to the Lord in service for His praise and His glory and His honor. Now, let me ask you this. Which human being has ever fully and completely done this? Not a one, except Jesus. And maybe, if you want to quibble, you could say Adam and Eve before they fell in sin. And we know how that went. So Jesus is the only one who has ever fully done this. You know, there are saints among us who are so winsome and whose faith journeys are so beautiful that we might say, well, there's one who has attained that. But if you were to ask them, they would say, like Paul said, I'm the greatest of sinners. Don't look to me. Look to Jesus. The reality is, as the confession says, can we live up to this righteous requirement of the law to love Him fully? And the answer is, no, we cannot. Here's something that's interesting. We know that many people say in our culture, and probably around the world, that all religions basically boil down to these two things, what Jesus said. Just love God and love your neighbor as yourself, and everything is going to be good. Now, I do not have time right now to go into the specifics of that. I'm just going to say, basically, that's not true. And because if you look at a bunch of different religions, you're going to find out that it's not about loving God and loving your neighbor as yourself. Some of it is crazy, crazy stuff, okay? But I think that I can say with some confidence that that statement is basically untrue. But even if it was true, my brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, and forgive my jumping about, Christianity is most definitely not such a religion. Christianity, to quote Kevin DeYoung in his book, The Good News We Almost Forgot, Reflections in the Heidelberg Catechism, he says this, Christianity is not a religion mainly about a moral code to keep. He's not saying that that's not part of it. He's just saying that that's not mainly what it is. Christianity is about a God who saves people who don't keep the moral code. It's about a God who saves us because we can't save ourselves. Is that good news? That's good news, brothers and sisters. That is great, great news. We can't keep this first and greatest commandment, my brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And the sooner that we realize it, the better for us. But as has been mentioned already, and as we know in our hearts, one human being did. And his name is Jesus. Jesus lived the law perfectly. And he loved God fully. And then he paid the price for those of us who didn't and couldn't. You and me, my brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, we need the gospel. And not just one time. We need it always. We need to be reminded of this. The gospel, then, is not just simply the on-ramp. Woohoo! I'm saved. That's good news. And that's important. If you're going to get on to 40 and go across the country, you do have to get on the on-ramp. I'm just saying, from wherever your house is. Hallelujah. The good news of the gospel is the on-ramp, but it is not only the on-ramp. It is the entire journey of faith. So that, as I have mentioned a little bit earlier, we need Jesus every day because we recognize that we fall short and we have not loved God or our fellow human being as we ought to have. Yes, we need a once and for all legal declaration that we have been saved, that the price has been paid by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. But as Paul says in Galatians 2, verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. Yes, and that happened one time in him. Nevertheless, I live, and yet not I, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And this Jesus, who gave himself for you and me, says, take up your cross daily and follow me. We must die to ourselves so that we may live for the Lord. And this dying involves a dying to our sin, but also to our guilt and our shame. That's where we're not allowed to go back. We're not allowed to start fishing in there. He has declared us free. Let us live in the reality and the truth of our freedom in Jesus Christ, and let's not go back to the former things. Setting our eyes on Jesus, running toward him, as the scripture says, yes, forgetting that which lies behind, and pressing on to the upward call of Jesus Christ. So Christ told the religious leaders that they were to love God. That is the first and greatest commandment. But the second is like unto it, as he has said. In other words, it's a corollary. It follows that if you love God, that you will also love others. How so? First of all, because God said that. And that should be good enough in and of itself. He said it. I'm going to do it because he said it. But second of all, just to engage our reason for a moment here, it is a natural expression of loving God to love our neighbor because we believe that God has created all human beings in his image. And therefore, we are loving God when we love the image of God in the humanity of other people. In Luke 10, we see this conversation kind of coming to a head. This religious leader has asked the question, so what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus said, love God. And the corollary, the inference of that, is that you will love your neighbor as yourself. Seeking to justify himself, he said, who is my neighbor? Jesus immediately jumps into this story about the Good Samaritan. Well, I don't want to get into a whole other conversation about who the Samaritans were, but suffice it to say that when the people of Israel were dragged out of the promised land because of their disobedience to Babylon, there was a certain portion of the population that was left. The Babylonian policy was to destroy the culture, to annihilate the culture, to take the best of the best from the culture and bring it to the capital and indoctrinate them. So you had people like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and even Daniel, who became the prime minister of that nation. They would see and they would take the cream of the crop of the young people from all the nations that they had conquered, indoctrinate them, get them on their side. But there were people that they weren't interested in, you know, the farmers, the rabble, and they left them. But they didn't leave them just with that. Their policy, Nebuchadnezzar's policy, was to take people from other conquered nations and move them into those places. Okay? So what happened was there were people from all around the Babylonian Empire that were forcibly relocated into Israel, the promised land. And, as is perhaps logical or happened so often, they started to intermarry. The Jews took wives from the sons and daughters and the husbands from the people around them. They became Samaritans. The Samaritans retained their belief in God, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. But they restricted their beliefs only to the Torah, and they had other beliefs. Jerusalem became unimportant to them. You can read about that in the conversation that Jesus has with the Samaritan woman, for example. Bottom line is that when the Jewish people came back from Babylon after the 70-year exile, they started coming down hard on these Samaritans. And they considered these Samaritans to not be good Jews. And they reviled them, and they would have nothing to do with them. To them, they were, you might say, worse than Gentiles. And they were not supposed to have anything to do with the Gentiles. In those days, according to my reading, and I'm welcome to be disabused of this notion if you have other reading, but the teachers of the law at that time were saying, your neighbor is really only your fellow Jew. It doesn't include other people. Gentiles were definitely not included. The leaders of Israel had so twisted the law of God that a Jew could not be brought up on charges for murdering a Gentile. In fact, Jews were not morally obligated to save the life of a Gentile if they saw one in danger. Now, I'm not saying that that's the way it is now, thank God. Okay? But there was a stream of religious leaders who were advocating this during the time of Jesus. You know, they're all kind of like, who's my neighbor? And, you know, is that really true? And Jesus says, let me tell you who your neighbor is. And he gave this crazy scenario of a Jewish man, probably a merchant, who was going from the capital city of Jerusalem to Jericho. It's a big city, happening city, lots of business down there, not far from the Dead Sea. But there is a significant drop in altitude from Jerusalem, several thousand feet, if not thousand meters, okay, to what is now, we understand, to be the lowest place on earth, which is the Dead Sea. And in order to get there, you have to go through somewhat of a winding, kind of a scary path with cliffs on either side. It was not uncommon for robbers to consider that a great place to ply their trade. And this Jewish man who was going to go to Jericho fell amongst robbers. They stripped him. They stole everything that he had on him. They left him half dead. Bad situation, right? Then Jesus said three people came by. Levi, a priest, and a Samaritan. Woo-hoo. Now, one would expect a Levite and a priest, which they had different roles in their culture and their society, okay? You had a Levitical priesthood, but you also had other priests who did other things. And what happened was surprising on one sense, but not so surprising on the other sense. These Jews were ignoring the plight of a fellow Jew, who surely must have been considered to be their neighbor. Hello. But they ignored them. Now, there are some reasons, maybe, and maybe that was self-evident to the religious leaders that were having this conversation with Jesus. For example, maybe the Levite thought that that guy was dead, in which case he absolutely could not touch him, because a Levite was not allowed to touch a corpse. He would become unclean. Listen, this Levite might have had business in Jerusalem that very day in the court. And, you know, in order to get clean from being uncleaned, that's a whole process. So, hey, not my problem, not my issue. I got other things to do. I'm just, you know, gonna, literally it says, go to the other side. It's not even like he passed by him. Priest, who knows? Same kind of situation. It's just shocking and surprising that a religious leader, who you would expect a little bit of compassion from, is just ignoring the plight of a fellow Jew. And then comes the kicker in this story. A Samaritan. A vile Samaritan. One who's literally worse than the Gentiles because they know part of the truth. And they deny the real truth according to the Jewish people at that time. He's the one that stops and has compassion, binds up that person's wounds, lifts him up on his beast of burden, takes him to a roadside inn, pays for the care, and even gives more money on top of that. And Jesus says to this religious leader, "Now, who do you think was the real neighbor of these three?" And here's something that's very surprising to me. Maybe not so surprising, because let's put ourselves in that position for a moment. Because all too often, we are also hypocritical. We talk a good game, brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, but when push comes to shove, a lot of our religion, a lot of our faith journey is convenience. If it's convenient, great. If it's not so convenient, you know, I'll do something else. This religious leader could not even come up with the simple answer to Jesus' question. What is the simple answer to Jesus' question? The Samaritan. That's the answer. He couldn't even bring himself to say that. And maybe I'm reading too much into this text. Maybe I'm just reflecting maybe what I would have done in that situation, because I want to justify myself. And I will go to great lengths to justify myself. And I will even use Scripture to justify myself. Heaven forbid, it's not right, but he says, well, he equivocated. I suppose the one who showed mercy to the Jew. It's essentially what he said. Do you see that? Even in answering Jesus' point blank question, he couldn't just give the honest answer. No, the Samaritan. He couldn't even bring it on his lips. Because Jesus was messing with his paradigms. Jesus was messing with his theological understanding, because there was no way that the Gentiles and the Samaritans and others were going to be considered his neighbors, and that he had to show kindness to them, which also Jesus covers, because he says, and even if you want to consider somebody your enemy, which maybe they are, like the Romans, love your enemy. Booyah. Jesus doesn't give us any quarter. He doesn't give us any relief for our justification. And my brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, we find ourselves in so many situations where we have the opportunity to reach out, to minister to people who look different than us, who believe different than us, who act different than us. And we of all people who have the Spirit of Christ within us, we should be able to live lives that are pleasing to God in such a way that we consider those who look different than us and believe different than us to be our neighbor. I don't know what that looks like for you in your life. It means that we must be quick to listen and slow to judge. It means that we might have to step away from our preconceived notions and our prejudices for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of Jesus Christ. The world attempts to do that in their humanist perspective, but they'll never achieve it. But the gospel has the power to be able to transform relationships so that we can say of people that are of different color, of a different race, of a different creed, you are my brother. And certainly, for those who proclaim Jesus Christ, we should be able to say that and look past our prejudices. Because, my brothers and sisters, one day we're all going to be around that table, that great feast where Jesus says, I won't take this now, but I'm going to wait until that great marriage feast of the Lamb. And there are going to be people around that table at that great feast from every tribe and tongue and nation and people group. All the nations, all the beauty of the image of God reflected in humanity will be represented there on that day. Let us aspire to live in the hope of that day by bringing that day toward us today. Let us love those that God brings into our life with His love, with His compassion. And let us live in a way that blesses them as our neighbor. As I said, the Heidelberg Catechism pointedly states in their question, can we live up to this? No, we can't. But when we live through the power and the reality of what Jesus has done for us and the work of His Spirit in our life, then we can aspire to that. Then we could hope to live up to this call. Paul develops this call when he says, what does it look like to love our neighbor? And he uses the example of Jesus in Philippians 2. That is a text that is familiar to all of us. Philippians 2, beginning in verse 1, the first five verses. I'd like to ask Jordan if she could read that for us.
Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus.
How can we love like that? We can only do it if the power of Christ lives in us. We can't see Jesus' sacrifice and His humility merely as an example, because we will not have the power to be able to live in the reality of that unless we experience the life-giving Spirit of Jesus Christ in our life. Again, Paul talks about what it looks like to love the brothers and sisters, and he says in Colossians 3, beginning in verse 12 through 17, if I could have somebody read that as well. Alan, would you be willing to read that? Colossians 3, beginning in verse 12 to verse 17.
Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God to the Father through Him.
Amen. So Paul is giving us counsel rooted in our worship of God. And he is saying, if we lack this kind of love, or if you experience in your own life, my brothers and sisters, moments of failing in this kind of love that we are called to, then ask the Holy Spirit and live in the truth of what John writes about when he says, oh, what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the sons of God. And that is indeed what we are. Amen.